9, where we read that Jesus enters into their synagogue. It's the local synagogue, right? It's he stayed where he was, similar place, maybe the same very same day that he's picking grain, and he goes there into their synagogue. Now, the thing that I want to highlight about this passage this morning is that this is an example of the Pharisees looking to accuse him for being a lawbreaker, for being a lawbreaker. In other words, when they come to Jesus asking him if it's legal to heal on the Sabbath, they're not coming with genuine intentions, right? They're not like curious seekers who are just kind of asking an honest question of him. No, they're coming to Jesus looking to find something that they can get him in trouble for. They're looking not for his insight, but to get dirt on him, right? And so upon arrival, that they notice, and I'm sure Jesus did too, that there was a man there in the synagogue with a deformed hand, with a withered hand. Maybe his muscles had atrophied, and it had essentially withered and shrunk, but it certainly was deformed to the point that you would notice it if you're there in the synagogue with him. And so Matthew records their insincere questioning in verse 9, asking him, is it lawful? And verse 10, as they see the withered hand, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? The purpose is so that they might accuse him. So at this point, what would you expect of Jesus, right? What would you expect Jesus to do? Well, if it were me, I might like try to get out of there. These guys are after me, right? If they were to ask me a question, I might just like say no comment, right? Like, because I don't want to incriminate myself. You might be tempted to get angry, but Jesus does none of those things. He responds. He replies. Instead of saying no comment, instead of caving to the pressure out of cowardice or something like that, and saying what they would want, Jesus takes the time to teach them a correct understanding of the law. And so his response is in verse 11 and 13, where Jesus then asked them a question, a very personal question, and yet a hypothetical question in reply to that question, to their question. And so he says, which one of you, having a sheep, if it were to fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, would not take hold of it, grab it by its legs, and lift it out? Of how much more value, Jesus says, is a man than a sheep? Here the Lord contrasts the value of sheep to the value of a man. That's where he goes in his reply. He contrasts the value of sheep to the value of a man. What would you do if you had a sheep in a pit on a Sabbath day, a Saturday? You would, of course, pull it out. But they wouldn't have pulled the guy out. Well, maybe let's unpack that a little bit. On the Sabbath day, you could heal, right? You could attempt to save someone's life. You could attempt to preserve someone's life if it was in danger. But here in this circumstance, this man's life is not in danger. His hand is withered, but Jesus could easily have waited to the next day to find the guy and to heal him and make things better, to improve his life. But Jesus, of course, didn't. And in order to answer his question about the value of a man versus a sheep, what he does is he gets into a theological presupposition, okay, a theological presupposition about what it means to be human versus what it means to be an animal, okay? A presupposition is a belief that you suppose in advance. It's like a belief that someone has. They might not even be cognitively aware that they have a belief about something, but it's like in their bones. And so really, Jesus is laying out, he's throwing a softball here for these Pharisees as he's answering their question. So in other words, when he says, who's more valuable? What's more valuable, a man or a sheep? Jesus is getting, that is the tip of an iceberg, and there is a world of unbelief about what it means to be human below that iceberg. What's the belief system below the surface there? What's the belief system that the Jews had about being a human being? That is, that mankind, human beings, are created in the image and likeness of God. And the Jews knew that. They knew that that they were created, that this man with this withered hand is created in the image of God. And therefore, human beings, because of that reality, have a higher value than the fish of the sea, the birds of the airs, the creatures of the earth. In fact, God had given dominion to Adam and to Eve over the earth. They were to rule it as his vice regents, as his representatives on earth, created in his image. So why is a man of more valuable than a sheep? Because he's created in the image of God. In other words, if you were to sacrifice a sheep, or you were to slaughter a sheep to feed your family, right? You'd be doing nothing wrong. You'd be, in fact, doing a good thing, right? You're killing a sheep was a part of the Israel's worship. And you could certainly kill a sheep or other creatures within the dietary codes, of course, that was perfectly lawful for them to kill. But if you were to kill a man, well, then you have a whole other story. You're a manslayer. You're a murderer if you take someone's life in cold blood. And that is because mankind is created in the image of God. How much more valuable is a man than sheep? That's the conclusion that Jesus makes from this. And here in this text, in reply to their question about if it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to heal on the Sabbath. Even though he could have waited till the following day, he answers their question and, in fact, goes about healing the man. So he replies, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And then in verse 13, he tells the man to stretch out his hand. It was likely, you know, caved in. And then the man is able to stretch out his fingers all the way to their tips. It says in verse 13, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. In other words, it wasn't like he didn't half heal it. He healed the whole thing. He went the whole way so much that it was just as good as his other hand. R.C. Sproul, commenting on this passage, says, Jesus healed the man's deformity so that there was no apparent differences between his two hands. He did this in plain view of the Pharisees who had expected it he might do it. Right? They've been hearing all sorts of rumors. Maybe even some of them have seen him heal. So they suspected that he might do it. They should have fallen on their knees in repentance and adoration of him at seeing his miracle. Anyone who loves a good example of courage should love the fact that Jesus did this, that performed this miracle on the Sabbath in plain view of these watching Pharisees. Knowing, you can assume that he knew that they would have that they were looking to incriminate him. And so Jesus heals this man with great love and great courage, having his priorities, his understanding of what it means to be human, his understanding of the Sabbath codes properly, everything in proper order, and except for these men who are disordered in their affections, disordered in their loves, disordered in their loyalty, and disordered in what they would do with Jesus, an innocent man. Of course, they will continue to try to incriminate him. They will continue to devalue him lower than their sheep. Knowing that, Jesus still did it. What a man of great courage and love. He knew what was in the heart of man, we read early on in John. He didn't entrust himself to these Pharisees, but there were times when he did what they wanted, knowing that his life was in his Father's hands, and eventually he would have to fall into the hands of these sinful men in order to atone for the sins of the people. And so in verse 14, it goes on to say, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They conspired. In other words, they got together after this whole thing happened, and they huddled up, and they worked to make plans of what to do next. Okay, now we've seen him heal on the Sabbath. Now what are we going to do? What's the next thing we can do? Who do we need to talk to about this? How can we get him in further trouble? What can we do to destroy this guy? The last thing that the Pharisees should... This is the last thing the Pharisees should have been doing. They should have been turning to him in repentance and adoration, just like Sproul has said. And this is not the last time that this will happen. This is one of many times. And I want to reflect a second for, like, what is going on in the hearts of these men? What is going on in the hearts of these Pharisees that they would seek to destroy Jesus and look for dirt on him? Again, R.C. Sproul comments about this. He says, they were slaves. He says, they were slaves to their man-made traditions. And they could not abide the fact that Jesus did not follow their dictates, thereby undermining their authority. So they began to plot against him. He's undermining their authority, right? Imagine he does this in the synagogue, and you're not a Pharisee, and you're not one of Jesus' followers, and you're kind of like just evaluating yourself and trying to make your own conclusion about this situation. And Jesus is here undermining their authority, making them look bad, teaching them the law with perfection and authority, and it describes the Pharisees and the teachers of Israel look like a bunch of phonies. And they hate it. They absolutely hate it. And where do they go with that hatred, that vitriol? They want to kill him. They want to take him out. They want to rid themselves of him, and they want to rid the people of him. Ultimately, they could not abide the words of Jesus because they were attuned into a different spirit other than the Holy Spirit. Their hearts were finally in tune with the spirit of the age and their father, the devil, and they were turned out, they were turned off, out of tune with God the Father Almighty. They were Abraham's offspring according to their DNA and their family tree, but not according to the Spirit of God. Not according to the truth of God, not according to God's Messiah. And other clashes would emerge from this. Another clash between the Pharisees and the Jesus reflects these things in John chapter 8, verse 37 through 47. This is, I want to read this text to you because what this does, it helps us to see the world, the hearts, the minds of these Pharisees as Jesus really unpacks them before their very eyes as he interacts with them in John 8. He says in verse 37 of John chapter 8, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Like, I get that. I know that you are. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. I do what my father loves to do, and I speak his words, and you do what your father does. We're not cut from the same cloth, as he's saying. We have two different fathers. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But you now seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You think you're Abraham's children? You're not Abraham's children. Your heart is way different than Abraham's. You're doing the works your father did. They said to him, well, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And so they've heard that Jesus was born of a, in their minds, a virgin, right? Yeah, right, they're thinking. you're born to immorality. And then they say, we have one Father, even God. They're starting to get angry at this point. And so Jesus says to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? You know, these Pharisees, they knew their Bibles, right? They should have... Everything about Jesus was falling into place, that he was the Messiah of the Jews. They should have known better. And he's saying, you know better. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you did not believe me. You love lies more than truth, he's telling them. That's the shape of your heart, and it's just like your dad's. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Can you find any dirt on me? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now, how would you like to have Jesus say these types of things about you? Nobody wants these types of things said about them. And yet, this is what the Lord Jesus was saying to these Pharisees about their hearts, that they were well attuned to their father, Satan himself. These Pharisees were so locked into their legalistic understanding of the Sabbath that it ended up allowing them to treat people as lower than they would have livestock. And when their very own king appeared, they would not be able to bear hearing his word. They would put their ears, you know, they would put their hands over their ears to try to stop his voice from reaching their eardrums, because they could not bear their word about whether it was his correct understanding of the Sabbath, what it was, what it means to be human, what it meant for them to how they ought to worship. They, whatever it was, they would stop up their ears. And this is because their hearts were attuned to the prince of darkness rather than to God the Father Almighty. This story and these stories are really sad explanations of the heart of unbelieving Israel. Now, you might, you know, hear all this stuff talked about, like this passage of Scripture unpacked, and at the same time, you might say, well, that's a very nice story from a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, but what does this have to do with me? And I would ask you this. I would say, are we not guilty in some way or another of being like these Pharisees? Upon hearing of Jesus healing this man, what should we do? What should we do about it when we come to a passage of Scripture like this? Well, we ourselves should fall at the feet of Jesus in adoration. We should repent of any way that we fail to value people more than animals, and we should resolve to do good to our neighbor on holy days. When you encounter Jesus in a text like this, and you're in a place where you're not ready yet to yield to Jesus, my question for you is, like, what does Jesus have to do? Like to the Pharisees, what does he have to do? What does he have to say that would make you fall at his feet? Is he not worthy of worship? Is he not the greatest man that you have ever seen, you've ever laid eyes on in your life, that you've ever read about in history? Why would you not bow down and worship him? especially coming to the heart of this man who has all of his priorities, all of his understandings about life and how to interact with other people properly ordered. In light of a text like this, what should happen to us is that we should be freed up. We should be freed up. We should be freed up and not locked so into our human understandings of holy days or special days. And you can, any day that you set apart as a very sacred day probably could fall into that category. It frees us up to do what? To love our neighbor as we love ourselves. On any day of the week, even the most special and holy of days. It should free us to treat other people as higher in the scale of value than any creature, any other creature on planet Earth. We've got to become a people over the span of our lives who are constantly learning to welcome Jesus' words. No matter how much we want to cuff our ears, becoming a people who are ready to receive the words of the King. All of them. However hard they are. And not just the red words, but all 66 chapters of the Bible. We should be a people who love to hear God's word about a correct, like in this case, the correct understanding of what it means to be human, how to spend our days on earth. In fact, look at it this way. Christ's healing on the Sabbath is a forecast of the future. Christ's healing on the Sabbath is a forecast to the future, where all those who die in Christ will have all of their withered hands healed. It's in other words, what was happening on that Sabbath day was a forecast of what's to come. All of our deformities, all of our ailments, all of our sickness, our aging, our tears will one day be no more. And we will be restored to, our bodies will be restored to what they are meant to be. And so in this healing on the Sabbath, Jesus is giving any open-hearted, open-minded onlooker there in the synagogue a foretaste of resurrection life. And is not the Lord's Day, in their case, the Sabbath day, in our case, the Lord's Day, an outstanding day where we might bless the bodies and souls of our fellow image bearers. Since human beings are more valuable than sheep, we should treat them that way. This is a very important lesson in our time. A very important lesson in our time. We live in a time where there is much confusion about what it means to be a person. We appear to live in days where an unborn child is valued lower than artificial intelligence. Wow, look at AI, rather than valuing a child in an unborn child in the womb way higher than any technology could ever afford us. Where everyone is treated as they are. That's the world that we want to, as Christians, be building. Christians must be a preservative agent against the spirit of decay in our culture that hates humanity, that wants to depopulate us, that wants to get rid of us. Christians must be a preservative and a bulwark in society against that kind of decay that is ongoing every day of the week in the minds of people that think they know and think they have power to put things in a place the way they would like. And so, but Christians have a different view of humanity, that humanity is created precious in the sight of God. And the Lord's Day is a very special and precious day in which we can treat one another, where we come together and we invite our friends and we have an opportunity on the Lord's Day to worship together and then interact with one another as a fellow image bearer. Where everyone's treated as they are, created in the image of God. And this can be the hinge. This can be the hinge of our little society here, that out from this moment of worship that we share together comes Monday through Saturday. Days where we're learning, we're relearning what it means to be human here, and then Monday through Saturday, we're working that out throughout the rest of the week. The Lord's Day should not be so highly regulated that people are getting scolded for doing good for their neighbor on the Lord's Day. Rather, we should be free to comfort the sick and sorrowing. We should not be so committed to our holy days, whether it's Sunday, whether it's Christmas, whether it's Easter, that we eliminate all freedom to help someone change a flat, get some relief from back pain, make some contribution to someone's physical restoration, help someone who's lonely have someone to spend time with on that important day. If we turn the Lord's Day into a day where we can't do some good for anyone, our traditions put us in danger of becoming oppressive, and we set up ourselves for becoming like the Pharisees. And that's not the direction of the resurrection. The direction that Jesus would take us in his resurrection life is to have a wake behind it, where people are treated like image bearers, as they truly are. And so in light of these things, what we should do is we should pray. We should ask the Lord for his great help. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus Christ, you're worthy of our worship. May we in all our lives support your work on earth. Father, give us the mind of Christ, our Savior, to serve the sick, the sorrowing, the heart of Christ, our Savior, to calm and to comfort. May the hands of our Savior be prepared to serve. Ultimately, Lord, like Jesus, even if it costs us, Lord, would you reshape our hearts? Lord, would you train our hearts to fall before you in worship from one day to the next? Bless us this day, O Lord, on this very special day of the week. Thank you for this great gathering of your people. Fortify us now in our singing and in our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.